Amen. Thank you, Brian. And by the way, families, kids from Kids Connection, I want to say thank you too for adjusting. It's a lot warmer in here than it is over there. There was an issue that we've been having with the heat, and we haven't been able to get the part in. So I appreciate you guys being able to flex. And I have a reward for you. So kids, if you're in Kids Connection, here's what I would like you to do. And parents, you can help with this if you'd like. I would love to take you out for hot chocolate sometime this week. I know you're going to get a snow day tomorrow, so that's really cool. And maybe a snow day on Tuesday. Pray that we get a lot of snow. So sometime maybe Tuesday, Wednesday, I'll send a note to your parents. We'll figure out a time to maybe go over to McDonald's and get some hot chocolate and just spend a little bit of time together enjoying the winter weather, okay? So here's what I like you to do. Kids, write your name on top of your bulletin, okay, on the inside part right here. So this is only, I know we used to do it for like middle and high school too, but you guys are here all the time and there's only so much space that McDonald's would have for some of us. So kids, write your name up here and then take notes. While we're going through, you'll see some words in yellow. You can put that in those little blanks. And then at the end, when I shake your hand at the back, you can hand me this and then that'll let me know, hey, let me know that you want to do hot chocolate. And we'll figure out a time to get together this week. And I think it's appropriate that you guys are in here today because today we get to study a part of the book of Luke that is unique to all of the other gospels. We get a glimpse, a rare glimpse, into Jesus' childhood. And unlike the other gospels, Luke really tells us more about Jesus and his childhood than any of the other gospels. Matthew has about 48 verses that talk about Jesus' genealogy, talk about the wise men and, you know, all these angels and vision, things like that. Mark, when he starts his gospel, he doesn't tell us anything. He just says, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And John poetically writes about Jesus' existence in eternity past, but he doesn't really give us any much insight into the details. He talks more theologically. He talks more big picture. But Luke gives us a glimpse to help us understand just what Jesus was like, not only as an adult, but as a child. And as we've seen over the last couple of weeks when we've been thinking about Christmas and really over the last, since the beginning of December, we've been in the book of Luke and we're only here in the end of chapter 2 and it's all been about either Jesus' birth or John the Baptist's birth. And think about this, when we celebrate Christmas and we celebrate things around his first coming, when we celebrate Easter, we really celebrate why Jesus came. But when we look at the other books of the Bible, the epistles, when we read other parts of the Gospels, when we think about the Old Testament, a lot of it is really focused on the 3 years of Jesus' ministry and how he fulfilled all the things that were promised in the past and how he's accomplishing all the things he intends to do in the church now. But we get very few glimpses into what Jesus was like as a child. It's easy to overlook his childhood. But think about this, like all of us, Jesus grew up. Like all of us, he cried, he laughed, he played, he learned how to walk, he learned how to speak, he learned how to eat. He went to school, he studied scripture as we're going to see today. Well, we'll get into that. We'll get into that. There's a beautiful thing about who Jesus is because he was born as a human, and yet because he existed in eternity past, he is also fully God. And so there's that great wonder, that great mystery, that great beauty in Jesus. But think about this. He went to school. He studied scripture. He likely worked alongside his stepdad, learned the trade of carpentry. But Luke summarizes much of his childhood this way. In Luke 2:52, he says, "And Jesus increased, he grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man." So if you have your Bibles, let me encourage you to open them to Luke chapter 2. We will have some slides on the screen. We will have scripture up there, but having it in front of you is, I think, is very helpful. Luke 2, we're going to be looking at verses 41 to 52. And it seems like we have a very cool glimpse into Jesus' family life. And in this, we get to understand a bit about some of their priorities, the priorities that Mary and Joseph had for Jesus, the priorities that Jesus had in his life. And I think that there are priorities that we can learn from. And so this passage seems to help us understand that we can grow. We grow in wisdom and in favor when we prioritize God's things. When we prioritize God's things, we grow in wisdom and favor. And so this passage seems to reveal, as I said, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, how they prioritize God's things in their routines, in their regards or in their affections, and in their relationships. So following their example, let's think about this. So here's the first blank. Kids, here's where you can write the first words. And that we should prioritize God's things and our routines or in our habits, in our schedules. Look at what it says in verses 41 to 42. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up according to custom. Now we saw a bit last week how Mary and Joseph already had a pattern where they were being obedient to the word of the Lord. They had gone down, you know, after Jesus was born, they took him to the temple for a few certain things. About 30, 40 days later, they went back to the temple to dedicate him, all according to the word of the Lord. So they revered the word of the Lord. And even as he was a child, he continued to grow. As he grew up, they continued this pattern in their routines of worshiping the Lord. Now think about this. It was only required in the Old Testament that men would go to Jerusalem. And they would have to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year for Passover, for Pentecost, and for the Feast of Tabernacles. What we learn from some of the commentaries is that because of how spread out everyone, they had kind of reduced that. Some people stopped going 3 times. They were only going once a year, and typically it was just the men. But by virtue of the fact that Mary went, if you notice, it said there in verse 41, now his parents went to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of Passover. That indicates that not only Mary went, but most likely the entire family would have gone. And they would not have been alone. Because think about this. Jerusalem was a town of about 25,000 people. And one of the Jewish historians noted that during times of Passover, the population of Jerusalem would explode to about 3 million people. I mean, imagine what that would be like. Jerusalem is 4 times the size of Poolsville? And then you exponentially add to that? I mean, where would we put everybody? And then in this annual journey from Nazareth to Jerusalem, while it would only be about 90 miles, they didn't have cars, they didn't have planes, they didn't have all of the luxuries, all of the transportation advantages that we have. So they most likely would have walked or would have been pulling a cart behind a donkey for 3 or 4 days, camping along the way. And then, as we'll see in a bit, they likely went with a bunch of other people from their town. Some have suggested that everyone who was going to the festival from Nazareth would have traveled together. So this was a large communal activity. But think about this. The festival was 8 days long. It started on a Friday, finished out the following Saturday. So they would have likely had to carve out about 2 weeks from their normal activities just to celebrate Passover with 3 million of their other closest friends. But think about what a trip like that would take for us, a 2-week trip, the planning, the packing, the figuring out the routes, the arrangements, and then there's thinking about food and housing and all that kind of stuff that we would look at. And now how much more for them? They didn't have our modern means of transportation or communication. How would they wash clothes? Would they even wash clothes? How would they do that? They can't refrigerate things, so they're figuring out food that can't be stored cold. They couldn't put things on a card, so any money they had to carry in coin or cash in order to get there. This was a big deal, and they did this big deal every year. They clearly placed a high priority on God's things in this annual pilgrimage. But what about us? Do God's things prioritize our routines? Now, I realize it's a silly question to ask on a Sunday morning, because obviously you guys braved the cold to come here, most of us not very far away, but you braved the cold to go from your warm house to a warm sanctuary in avoiding a cold kids connection room. But to some degree, we have to think about God's things must be a priority. But think about this. Let's look at our culture at large. If we were to minimize God's things in our routines, what would Sunday mornings look like for most of us? Well, we don't have to go far to see it. It might involve sleeping late. Frankly, I can't sleep past. I got home last night. I was on a trip with the girls, and we got home about 12:30 last night, and I still woke up at 6:15 before my alarm. I just can't sleep late. But some people do. Some people would sleep late. Sunday morning becomes another Saturday. Sunday morning, if you're a football fan, becomes a day for you to go and tailgate and sit outside in the freezing cold, watching the Commanders do whatever they're going to do to finish out their regular season. We could go to we could do any number of things, chores, activities. Some people choose Sunday to be another day to work. But I'm so proud of you for making today a priority in your life, in your family, this routine. But what about our other routines? Does reading God's word have a place in our lives daily? Ermal prayed about that. God's word, what role does his word have in our lives? The psalmist notes in Psalm chapter 1, verses 1 to 2, it says, blessed is the man, or blessed is the one who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight, his enjoyment is in the law of the Lord, or the word of the Lord, and on his law he meditates. Notice what it says, day and night. This is a regular activity for the person who is blessed. And then as Joshua was preparing to lead the people of Israel into the promised land, God charged him, he challenged him. He said this in Joshua 1:8, this book of the law, what you have here, shall not depart from your mouth. You shall meditate or mutter on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. So the question is, are we making time to read the word? And kids, I know some of you guys can't really read, and so that's where that family worship time becomes a real benefit, where your parents can come alongside and help you read and hear and listen to the word of the Lord. But even as we're reading it, are we slowing down and letting God's word really penetrate our hearts, our souls, our minds? Or are we just letting it pass over our eyes? Oh, did that, check the box. Are we prioritizing in that time with other believers to be able to process through what the word says? Maybe as a family or maybe in community group. But secondly, in addition to thinking about the way that Joseph, Mary, and Jesus prioritize God's things and their routines and how we should, I think secondly, we can learn from them that we should prioritize God's things in our regards. And I realize that's kind of a fancy word that we don't use very often. Basically, I needed another word that began with R. So routines, regards, or affections, those things that we delight in, those things that we enjoy. Look at what it says in chapter 2, Luke 2, 43 to 49. It said, and when the feast was ended, they were returning. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. His parents did not know it, but supposing him to be in the group, they went a day's journey, but then began to search for him among their relatives and acquaintances. And when they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem, searching for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, son, why have you treated us so? Behold, your father and I have been searching for you in great distress. And he said to them, why were you looking for me? Did you not know that I must be in my father's house? Now, I want you to picture this situation just for a moment. Remember, there's all these people from Nazareth that have come down to Jerusalem. And we can't necessarily text or call each other. So there was some coordination of things to be able to say, hey, we're going to leave after the festival at this time, or we're going to start heading home. And all these people start going back, and they just assume that Jesus was in the crowd. But after a day, they're like, hey, have you seen Jesus? No, I haven't seen Jesus. Where is he? So then they travel a day back and search around Jerusalem for likely 3 days until they find him. Now, parents, if you've ever left your child somewhere, know that you're in good company. Jesus' parents lost Jesus. I mentioned in the midweek that we lost one of our kids at Disney World a bunch of years ago. Actually, it was Melody. You can ask her about it. We were with my brother's family, and we were traveling through. We were going on, and it was a big group of people, just like what they were traveling with. There was 20 of us and I don't know, 7, 8 adults. So we should have been able to have eyes on all the kids. But we made this turn, and Melody was near the front, and all of a sudden, she was gone. And we're like, wait, where's Melody? And so for 90 terrifying minutes, we're looking around, trying to find her, and she hadn't really gone very far, but we were terrified. We got in contact with people, and everybody was on the lookout. And frankly, we could look at parenting issues, but I don't think we have enough information to really grasp all the things that went into this incident. But I do think it's important here to look at what Jesus was doing. You see, most likely, think about this, for the duration of the festival, they would have gone to Jerusalem, they would have celebrated this Passover feast, something that they had been doing year after year after year, and they would likely have gone to the temple every day. There were morning prayers, there were evening prayers, there were regular sacrifices, there were times of teaching. This was an intense week, and so Jesus was there every day, sitting, learning, growing. These temple activities would have been a huge part of that. And I think it's interesting that Jesus highly regarded the things that he heard. And I think it could be that when the family had set the time for their departure, that Jesus just lost track of time and kept listening and learning and asking questions. And like any wise child, he stayed right where he was until he could be found. Because if he had gone looking for his parents, they would be looking at you. You're gonna. So kids, if you're ever lost, stay still. That's what happened with Melody. When she got lost, someone realized, hey, this kid doesn't have anybody else around her. So they pulled her aside, they gave her a little clicker, said, hey, I want you to count everybody that comes by. So of course she loved it. She loves to be in charge. And so she was, I don't know, maybe 10 years old, clicking this little clicker, younger than that. Oh. Okay, younger than 10, clicking a clicker, watching people go by until we could get reunited with her, staying still. And so Jesus was there. We don't know if he was worried. We don't know if he was concerned. Obviously, Mary and Joseph were concerned. But what we do know is that he was amazing the teachers in the temple with his questions, with his understanding, with his answers. And it can be tempting for us to scoff a bit and say, well, of course, he would amaze them. He was fully God. I mean, here's the God of the universe in a human body. He's going to know the word of God. It's his word. But I think one of the great mysteries of what theologians call the hypostatic union, that combination of God, fully God, and fully human nature, is that as a human, Jesus still had to grow. Joel Beakey notes that the incarnate Son had a limited human mind. He had to grow and gain knowledge and understanding. In other words, he had to learn the things of God, just like we do. And as a 12-year-old, he seemed to have a hunger for that. So what, for us, captures our affections? What captures our regards? What piques our curiosity? And I think it's important to note, I don't think this means we need to only study the Word of God. I think we're benefited by that. But I think that when it comes to the things of God, we need to look at the beauty of what is there. Slow down. Consider the ways that God is working in the world. I love when I hear about people in our congregation who are getting curious about the Word, reading systematically through it, reading chronologically, as some have said they want to do this year. Some even learning a biblical language, going out on their own to say, hey, let me learn the Hebrew alphabet so I can understand the original language a bit. Filling their minds with podcasts that discuss the Word, listening to teachings on a variety of biblical topics, reading good books by godly men and women, all for the purpose of helping us grow in our regard for the things of God so that we can represent God well in this world. Last fall, we started some of these iron sharpens iron kind of Bible reading sessions. We've been on a little bit of a break, but we're going to get those going again. So if you guys are in town, anybody, men, women, students, whatever, if you want to get together over lunch on Wednesdays, I would love to read the Word of God with you. And I know Wednesday doesn't work for everybody, so we're going to figure out some other times to do other things. But we'll meet here in the conference room. And we'll just go through and read Scripture together and ask questions of it and get curious and then pray for one another in it. And maybe Wednesdays doesn't work for you, but you're interested in doing that. Let me encourage you to grab this book, One-to-One Bible Reading, out in the back, in the book nook. Because this has really become, I think, a helpful guide for us as we studied the Word of the Lord together. It guided some questions that we could ask with one another. And maybe what you could do at work or at school is just ask somebody, hey, would you read Scripture with me just for 3, 4, 5, 6 weeks? Let's read this book, maybe the book of Mark, or if you want to get real intense, read the book of Romans. We read the book of James in the summertime, or we read Ephesians in the fall. I'm reading Mark with another gentleman. And it's very interesting to be able to see how the Word of the Lord, not only how it guides our conversation, but doing it in community is a helpful way to sharpen each other and grow in that. So I want to encourage you to grab that and maybe pray, God, who would you have me read Scripture with? Maybe even if you're not doing it at home, maybe consider doing it at home with someone. But then on the other hand, see, if we only have so much space in our minds and space in our attention to be able to focus on the things of God. So the question becomes, what are those things that are distracting us? What are those things that are taking us away from Scripture? This week, as I mentioned, I was on this trip. I went with Zoe and Melody and one of Zoe's friends to the Cross Conference out in Louisville. And one of the challenges there, it's a mission-oriented conference, but one of the challenges there was to focus. And I was really convicted because there were some areas when the devices that I have, the other things, the non-Bible things, become very big distractions. Maybe it's a game or maybe it's a social media thing. And so I decided, hey, I'm done. I deleted all the games off my phone, deleted all the games off my iPad, deleted social media off these. So if I don't respond to stuff, you'll have to text me. You have to. I may check it on my computer. I just found that it was so distracting. But another thing, as it pertains to God's thing, not only in His Word, with His people, with the things that are distracting us, but do we think about God's things? Are we sensitive to God's things when it comes to those who are far from God? Sharing the gospel with living lives, being open to helping them understand God's will for them. Are we praying through the prayer list? Are we praying for the missionaries that we're supporting? Are we praying for our friends and neighbors who are far from God? When we have missional opportunities in front of us, do we think, oh, that's for someone else? Or would we pray prayerfully consider going? In fact, I do want to let you guys know that in March, Lord willing, Pastor Ermal is going to lead a group of folks up to Grace Harbor Church for about a week, and they'll do some work on this mission house that they have. So if you got any sort of handy skills and would like to participate in that, I know that Aramal, even if we only have 3 or 4 guys who've got some handy skills who would be open to going, I think it'd be a great opportunity to go and pour into the people who are there in New Bedford, Massachusetts. People who don't have opportunity to be able to support the ministry that and have a sensitivity for God's heart for those who are far from him. So Jesus' family models what priority for God's things should be in our routine and can be in our regards, what it might look like. And finally, I think they show us how we should prioritize God's things in our relationships. Routines, regards, and now relationships. Look at the last couple of verses in this passage, Luke 2, 50 to 52. It says, and they did not understand the saying that he spoke to them. And he went down with them, came to Nazareth, and was submissive to them. And his mother treasured up all these things in her heart, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. For those of you who are parents, I know, I hope you recognize the blessing and the challenge that it is of raising kids. It's full of adjustments and twists and turns. Kids will amaze and astonish us. They will bring us amusement. And even as we see here with Mary and Joseph, they bring agony at times. But imagine what it would be like to raise the Son of God. Augustine beautifully discussed the paradox of that is Jesus. I mean, think about this. I didn't put it up here, but listen to what Augustine, this guy hundreds of years ago, said. He said, he, meaning Jesus, through whom time was made in time. And he, older by eternity than the world itself, was younger in age than many of his servants in the world. He who made man was made man. He was given existence by a mother whom he brought into existence. He was carried in hands which he formed. He nursed at breasts which he filled. He cried like a babe in the manger in speechless infancy. And this word without which human eloquence is speechless. You see, while Jesus demonstrated a great deal of understanding around the Word of God, his comments about being around his Father's business or being in his Father's house puzzled his parents. And I would guess that there were many, many puzzling things that happened raising the Son of God. And yet Luke reminds us that Jesus, though he was God, submitted to his parents. He may have become their Lord and Savior, but he submitted to them as Son until it was his appointed time to begin his ministry. And so I think it's important for us to think about, how do we regard God's things? How do we prioritize God's things in our relationships, in our families? How are our families doing? Husbands and wives, how is your relationship? Kids, are you honoring your parents? Are you listening and obeying them? Parents, are you provoking your kids to anger? Kids, are your parents provoking you to anger? Now, they're supposed to discipline you, so that doesn't count. But are we, in our dating, for those of you guys who are single, in your dating relationships, are you prioritizing God's things and what boundaries would be appropriate for your relationships? Your work relationships? Or your friendships. Some time ago, someone challenged me or encouraged me to read the book Thoughts for Young Men by J.C. Ryle. And so I picked up the book, a couple copies of the book. I thought we had some out there, but they're all gone. But this book, this small book, Thoughts for Young Men, is written by a pastor who served in the 1800s. And he writes some very clear and beautiful things for young men. And one of the things he challenges men to do, men to think about, is who are your closest friends? And I think it's helpful for all of us. Who are our closest friends? If our closest friends are not brothers and sisters in Christ, then we may need to think about how we can reprioritize where we have intimacy, where we have closeness with other people. It's not to say we shouldn't have friends who are non-believers, but our closest friends are the ones who are going to shape us and mold us and encourage us and challenge us. Are our closest friends followers of Christ? Are they helping us in our walk with Him? Jesus demonstrated a submissive attitude in relation to His earthly parents, but also in relationship to His heavenly Father and our heavenly Father. Roughly 20 years after this little point in Jesus' life, we find Him in a garden not far away from the very town in which He was caught learning in the temple. And Luke records His prayer this way. Luke 22:42-44 says, "Father, if You are willing, remove this cup from Me. Nevertheless, not My will, but Yours be done." And there appeared to Him an angel from heaven strengthening Him. And being in agony, He prayed more earnestly. And His sweat became like drops of blood falling down to the ground. And as we know, that very night, Jesus was betrayed. He was arrested. He was tried that next morning. And in just a few hours after this prayer, His arms would be out on a cross paying for the sin of all humanity, praying for your sin and mine. And yet, this is not new. This was something that was foretold hundreds of years in advance. Look at what Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. It says, "Surely He," meaning this servant, Jesus, "bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon Him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with His wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all." And just a few verses later, He continues. "Yet," and think about this. Here's that submission. "Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush Him. And He has put Him to grief. When His soul makes an offering for guilt, He shall see His offspring. He shall prolong His days, and the will of the Lord shall prosper in His hand. And out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. And by His knowledge, the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities." Jesus submitted to the will of the Heavenly Father so that you and I could be in a right relationship with Him. So let me close with just a couple of thoughts. If you're here and you're not, you don't consider yourself a follower of Christ, if you've never responded to what Christ has done for you, maybe you're looking in on the outside, maybe you're just curious about all this. I am so glad you're here, and I wonder if God is tugging on your heart, if He's doing some things, piquing your interest, changing your affections, adjusting how you desire to learn and grow in Him, moving your affections or your regards toward Him. So will you consider the way that Jesus submitted to the will of God in order to pay for your sin? And in response, will you submit to His will and repent? Say, "God, I know I've got this sin problem. I know I can't do this. I can't do right by You. It's only through the blood of Jesus Christ." Will you respond by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior? Brothers and sisters in Christ, Luke tells us that Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and favor. And it seems like this happened in some ways because He and His family prioritized God's things in their routines, in their patterns, in their regards, their affections, and in their relationships. So I hope that we can follow their example and grow in wisdom and favor with God and others as well. Let me pray for us and then we'll come to the table together. Father, we do thank You so much for this morning and this opportunity we have to open Your word together. Thank You for the example, Jesus, that You provide for us and in the way that You highly regarded the things of Your Father. God, give us a desire to prioritize Your things in our regular schedules, and what captures our attention. God, there are so many things, so many shiny things, so many digital things, so many meaningless things that call us away from you. So God, help us to have the will, the desire, the discernment, the decisiveness to turn away from those and turn to you. And God, in our relationships, I pray that you would be honored and exalted in how we interact with and relate with one another, how we submit to you and your will for our lives. And Father, we do pray for those who don't yet know you. Lord, give them a desire, give them a willingness to respond to the salvation that you have offered. Call them unto yourself, we pray. Woo them by the prompting of your Spirit and the conviction of your word into a relationship with you. We ask this in your holy name.